So as I said, it's really good to be with you this morning and to have this opportunity particularly to look more closely at this part of Genesis as part of your current series studying this great book. One of the dangers though for a visiting preacher is I have no idea what was said last time, and I have a great problem that I could end up contradicting all that. The good news for you is that whoever comes next week can tidy it all up after me. So we'll just see how we go. Today's passage is the second chapter, really, of the great Abraham saga, which runs from chapter 12 through to chapter 24. And I think you're picking it up from 11 to 19, I gathered this morning. But that's the sort of full range of the Abraham story. And it's the first major biblical focus on one character in God's salvation story. And what we find, of course, is Abraham is presented as the pattern, the great example of faith and obedience, whom God can use as an instrument for the fulfillment of his purposes of restoration and blessing. Here he is, the first great patriarch, Abraham, here before us. So there are hugely significant themes that the writer introduces to us through Abraham, and each episode reveals more of the nature of God and sheds light on our relationship with God. So our opening verses are very interesting, I think, as we look so early on in the Abraham story. Verse 3 for today, if you're following in your Bible. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. We begin with Abraham going back to the place where he had first built an altar. So why would he do this? Well, you'll remember that he built this altar to mark the place where he had experienced that wonderful revelation from God. In chapter 12, verse 2, the words, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Abraham goes back because he, why? Well, because he's already, so early in the story, mucked up. He has already failed the first time he was tested. And you'll remember, I think you covered this last week in chapter 12 in Egypt, he denies his relationship with Sarah, his wife. He benefits materially from doing so, and then he brings God's judgment upon Egypt. So Abraham returns to the place of God's blessing. One can only imagine, so that this time he might start again afresh. One of the wonderful, most powerful aspects of being a Christian is, of course, that in Jesus Christ, God gives us that daily opportunity to return to him and to start again afresh. Whenever we muck up, whenever we fall short of being the person we know God calls us to be, we too can return and start again through God's grace and forgiveness. Now, we don't need to do this physically to actually go back to a place, but actually, I think there is something about the physical that can often help us. One of the gifts of coming to church is that each week it can be a sort of return to where we recall God's blessing, a reminder of our need to come back to him, and a reminder of his gift of new beginnings. I think it's quite important and interesting that in our Church of England liturgy, our services, they begin with an opportunity for confession, nearly all our services. Why might that be? Well, I remember a woman in one parish where I served who used to complain to me about this. One day in particular, she said, "Why do we have to begin services by constantly being reminded that we're miserable sinners? What's that about?" she said. What I tried to share with her was the thought that actually what happened was that we begin each service with a reminder of God's amazing grace and forgiveness. That's what it's about. Every service begins with the opportunity to bring before God our sorrow for where we've failed God, for where perhaps we've let our loved ones down and others down, where we've fallen short of playing a more positive part in the good of the wider world and perhaps in our care of creation. Every service begins with a reminder that when we open our hearts to God about all this and seek his forgiveness, God is faithful. God takes the weight from us, and if you like, as the prophet Van Morrison puts it, sets our feet on higher ground. Okay. Abraham returns then to this place of blessing as he knows his need of God and he refines the God of second chances. But this time, there's another problem. Abraham and his people are, of course, nomads. That is, that they regularly move from place to place with their cattle to find a place where those cattle can graze. Frequently, they would seek out tilled ground with the peaceful intention of letting their herds graze, perhaps during the summer months on the already harvested fields, according to amicable agreements they'd have with the local permanent population of a place. As we've already noticed in verse 2, the bit just before the bit we heard today, Abraham has left Egypt wealthier in riches and cattle. It talks about all his gold and silver and his herds. So he and Lot now have a problem. They have two herds and they have two large herds that need more space and more watering holes than the land will support. And so the results we find in verse 7 is the typical human result, quarreling and strife. As so often, when there is not enough to go round, we fall into the unimaginative failure of selfishness and infighting. Abraham, the writer's example, of course, of great goodness, does this time the creative and generous thing. And although he's the older of the two, shows his nephew Lot the wider possibilities of the land lying before them, and offers Lot the choice of land, saying he will abide by Lot's choice. If he goes right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. It's down to Lot. It's an offer in the interests of peace, peace amongst the family of God at this stage. Now, Genesis has great stories that tell us so much about ourselves, about human nature, and thank God, of course, about the nature of God. The writer now wants to lift a little veil on the future by hinting at the future consequences of Lot's choice. Lot, in one sense, as we're reminded later in the story of others in the Bible, has chosen by appearance. The land seems to be, in verse 10, you'll see, not just fruitful like Egypt, of course, with the Nile and all the fruitfulness of that part of the country, but like the garden of the Lord, even like Eden, that is, the garden of the Lord being that first creation back in Eden. But verse 13 tells us, lifting this veil on what's to come, the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. We actually have to wait till chapter 19 to hear more of the problems with Lot's land. But verse 14 now turns to the consequences of Abraham's choice. Lot we have to wait, but we now hear about Abraham. And what Abraham has heard in chapter 12, verse 2, you remember, is now reaffirmed with greater emphasis. Verse 15, all the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. God, we're told through this part of the Abraham story, is a God of great promise and of great faithfulness. However, this is written as a dramatic saga. They'd have been really on the sort of edge of their seats as the first hearers would have heard this story of Abraham. And you know how very often in a TV series, each episode seems to end either with a dramatic new revelation, lifting that veil again, or the other thing that tends to happen is we as the viewers see something looming ahead that those in the story haven't quite yet perceived. And it's something similar the writer does here in verse 18, the last verse that we heard today. So Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. As I say, these great founding stories of Israel's faith would have been told and retold time and time again. They really knew their stories well of God and God's promises and faithfulness. And those listening who knew the story well would hear the great sense of drama in those last few words. There he built an altar to the Lord. because they would remember the altar on which Abraham's future son Isaac is to be laid. So what seems like a story at this stage, just of blessing, just leaves us with this hint of something of the story that is to come. Yes, God is faithful. Yes, his promises are here. But like all of our journeys, this isn't just going to be smooth the whole way through. We all know there are often trying and testing times that come. But the important part is God remains faithful. The time being, though, Abraham, who has failed his first test in Egypt, passes the second here in today's passage with flying colours. He brings peace between his part of the family and Lot's, and generously offers Lot the first choice of future land. And God reinforces his blessing on Abraham. But before we leave this week's passage, let me just say something more, both about testing and something more about promise. Two of the great themes with Abraham, and actually, of course, two really important themes in our lives as well. The theologian Walter Brueggemann has written this about testing. He wrote, "The testing times for Israel and for all of us who are heirs of Abraham are those times when it is seductively attractive to find an easier, less demanding alternative to God." Let me say that again. The testing times for Israel and for all of us who are heirs of Abraham are those times when it is seductively attractive to find an easier, less demanding alternative to God. In the Abraham story and the narrative of Israel that follows, we hear about hard choices and testing times. It is perhaps a narrative in these terms which comes to its pinnacle, I believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and that immense time of testing and choice that lay before him. And you remember Jesus' words when he comes to a resolution. "Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, not my will, but yours be done." For 8 years, I used to have a role in the church, which was about working with people who were trying to work out whether or not God was calling them to be a priest in the church. And in the discussions I had with them, I would always ask them to return to these words of Jesus and encourage them, in a sense, to give their vocation, give their calling back to God and to trust in God's response. It was especially so for those who thought they knew it for certain, but perhaps had decided too much on their own terms and based it on their dreams of what it was to be a priest, rather than as an offering of a servant of God. I would say to them, "Listen again. Father, not my will, but yours be done." And I believe these words of Jesus are words that we all need to return to time and time again. In today's gospel reading from John, earlier we heard of Jesus driving out from the temple those who were misusing and abusing God's house. God's will for that place had been ignored as people decided to use it for their own gain. These words from Jesus, "Father, not my will, but yours be done," are in a sense another version of what would Jesus do in any situation? What would Jesus do? Because when we face uncertainty, when we're in difficulty, when the road is unclear and the choices seem too many or the temptations seem too great, we need, like Abraham, to return to a place of blessing and, like Jesus, to make that commitment, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And the other thing I'd just like to touch on very briefly is promise. The story of Abraham begins with God's promise. And what we learn through all the events and times of the Old Testament and through the New is that God who promises is faithful to his promise. God is our rock. Amidst all life brings and throws at us, and through all the times that others, and even those whom we love, might at times let us down, God remains secure. God remains eternal. God remains faithful. Our part is to trust God's promises. And Christian faith, our belief, is just this. It is a trust in the faithfulness of God who promises what we have seen in Christ. Now, I know we all know this, but what I want to add is just a reminder that belief in God is about this trust. Because there will be times in life, and we see this in Abraham's story, when we feel and perhaps when what we feel and perhaps what we do seems to let us down. There will be times when we don't feel that we can trust God. Just there are times when what we feel about those we love doesn't feel particularly loving, and we all have to admit that those times come. But what I'm trying to say is that feeling and believing are not the same thing. Remember, we cannot help what we feel. It's what we do with that feeling that makes the difference. So all those times when we feel that God might be distant, all those times we feel we fall so short of what God wants for us to be, all those times we feel unlovable or we struggle to feel love for others, all those times hold fast to what you believe. What we believe is what we know deep down inside. This is our faith, something much stronger than the passing moment or temporary struggle that we might have. Hold fast to the gift of faith, to the love of God, the God of Abraham, and of the story of faith through the ages. For the God who calls is faithful. So be it. Amen.